Okay, we turn now. Let me invite you to turn now in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This is found on page 41 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible before you. Mark chapter 15. We begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 15. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we've entered into a new chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and yet Jesus is still bearing the sins of his people. He's still suffering the shame of his people. He's still drinking the cup of God's anger. And we notice here in this passage that and in the passages to follow, that what Mark does not do is sensationalize the cross. That is, he does not use the bodily sufferings of Christ as a way to distract us from the real horror of the cross. This is not the Hollywood version of the crucifixion. This is the true account. And instead, what Mark highlights here and in the following passages is the shame and the mockery that Christ is subjected to in order to help us spiritually see a torment of the soul. Shame is felt and experienced in our thoughts and emotions. And in this way, even Christ's shameful sufferings merit our reconciled relationship with God. The sufferings of Christ draws attention to the misery that is actually associated with our fallen state and sinfulness. We are not a people who simply have succumbed to sinfulness and corruption. We are by nature a most miserable people, experiencing the shame, often seeking to hide the shame that we experience. Think about the first thing that Adam did in the garden once he became corrupted. He tried to cover himself. And this is what we find ourselves doing as well. And this is what Christ will experience as he goes to take the sin and the misery of his people upon himself, that they might receive his honor and dignity and righteousness It was also shame that brought the prodigal son to first take an honest look at himself. If you remember, it was in the context of feeding pigs and even eating the very food that the pigs were fed that made him ask, "What am I doing here?" And just as that prodigal son's father was willing to bear the shame of his son when he returned home so that he could be restored to the family, so Christ bears our shame so that we can receive his meritorious honor and dignity and character. We are affirmed, the gospel says, we are affirmed because Christ was shamed. We are accepted by God because Christ was rejected. And today, we meet another character in the plot against the Lord Jesus Christ, Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate, interestingly, was a Roman magistrate, but he's more known in the world, even today, if he is known at all, for the way in which he condemned Jesus, more than even the position, the office he held. He shows up in the early church creeds where we say, "I believe Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate." The Heidelberg Catechism, one of our Reformed catechisms that takes up each of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, asks the question in question 38, why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer, though brief, is profound and very helpful in our understanding. That Jesus, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. There's something here for you today. There's something here for you in this text. Our sinfulness, our offenses to God expose us to God's righteous anger. And yet our text gives us a glimpse into how God Himself has freed us from His own severe judgment. So you need to hear this text today. You may be like Pontius Pilate, blindly sitting in judgment of Christ, who is the righteous King. You may sense the judgment of God, to which your sins leave you exposed to the wrath of God. Or maybe you just need a new and a fresh look at Jesus, who because of His righteousness was able to lay down His life under the condemnation of the guilty so that that guilt would be removed from us and we could receive His life. We have five questions to ask to help guide us through our text. Let me say at the outset, and I may say it again, that we're going to come back to this text next week because there's another character we need to look at in more detail, Barabbas. But this week our intention is to look at Pontius Pilate and how he dealt with Jesus. Those five questions, they're in your bulletin. We want to look at who is being tried here. We want to look at what is the charge against him. Who is the one who's sitting in judgment of this Christ? What is the verdict? And how does the Bible interpret this event? How does the Bible help us to interpret this event? Well, with that, let us turn to our first question. Who is being tried here? According to the Gospel of Mark, there are two big areas that they want to cover, that he wants to cover regarding Jesus. Jesus, according to Mark, is the one who is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the first point that Mark will take up in his gospel. He'll use eight chapters to answer this question. Who is this Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 1 gives the whole answer, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is that long-anticipated Messiah or Christ. He is the one that the Scriptures have anticipated. He is the one who would come. That is Yahweh, God, in the flesh. And he would come to rebuke and redeem and revive the people of God. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is a Savior. He would come and rescue his people. And what is it that he accomplished in order to do this? What did he fulfill in order to save his people? Well, Mark 10, 33 and 34 summarize it well. Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And this is just a summary of what's going to happen. What we see is that Jesus will enter into the depths of our sin and our misery. He will bear our guilt. He will experience our shame. He will suffer the judgment of God for our offensive rebellion. He is a substitute. The selfishness of sinners will leave Christ forsaken of everyone he loves and cares for, even his heavenly Father. And why would he do this? Why would Christ be a substitute? Well, if you read the Gospel of Mark, especially if you sat down and read it in one sitting, these seem to be the big answers. That temporarily, that is in this life and right now, Jesus provides a transformed or a transfigured life of humility for Christ followers who are guided and shaped into self-deniers, cross bearers and path sharers with the Lord Jesus Christ. So right now, Jesus provides a transformed life of humility. But he will move us in the direction of eternity. And eternally, Jesus will bring his people into a resurrected life of glory and exaltation, free of sickness, demonic oppression, uncleanness, shame, guilt, death, sin. So there is a temporal and an eternal purpose in why Christ would substitute himself for his people. And this beautiful Savior, this glorious Savior, this humble Savior finds himself subject to the courts of a fallen and blind humanity, who would not recognize the eternal King if he were standing before them in the splendor of his humble service to God. We read Job. Because the one who laid the foundations of the earth, who knows the measurements of the universe, who was praised by the angelic host when he was creating this world, who commands the shores of the waters and the dawn and the darkness, that one stands in judgment of those who can hardly comprehend, who actually have no knowledge of such things. Can you see his humility, that he would subject himself to us? This one, according to Mark's gospel, is also the God who came to dwell with us. He is called Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. And in Mark, he is the one who also commands demons to leave, who commands the waters and wind to be still, who commands food to multiply, who commands eyes to see and ears to hear and leprosy to be cleansed and the dead to wake up. This is the one who was on trial? How could he end up in trial unless he placed himself there? What guilt could be found in him unless he was not there for his own guilt? This is the context of our text today. The one who's being tried is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to consider then, having taken a consideration of the whole Gospel of Mark, how he's leading us to this very text today, what is this charge against him? And now turn to verse 1. It says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. You see, the Sanhedrin had been in session all night, illegally holding a trial of Jesus. And now they meet early in the morning to legitimately condemn Jesus. These religious leaders were wickedly and untiringly accusing this righteous one. And then they plot in consultation to how exactly to execute this Jesus. Many early commentators, older commentators, as you read this passage, they would try to encourage the saints by saying, look at the industry and the tirelessness of these wicked people who plot. Does it not put us to shame who will not seek first the kingdom in the same industry? Well, I'll take you to consider that for yourself. But we see here that they do plot in consultation to bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate they want to be the one to bring full execution to him, this Roman governor over Judea. And why do they want to bring him to Pilate? Well, our text in Mark does not give us a full answer. I'm going to borrow actually a little bit from John's gospel. He'll help us. The first thing is this. They need Jesus to be condemned without the blame being placed back on them. These are people who are very fearful. These are leaders, I should say, who are very fearful of the people. And so if there's any way they could have Jesus executed without it being put on them, that's what they would do. I mean, they could have stoned him right here, but they chose not to. They also want the followers of Jesus to have the pressure of Rome to prevent an uprising. So if they can convince Rome to put away Jesus, it will make them look good in the eyes of their own people because, you know, look, it's Rome who did it, not us. The people will despise Rome a little bit more and love them. And Rome will prevent an uprising of Jesus' followers. They had made up the charge of blasphemy in their own courts against Jesus, and yet Rome is not going to care about such religious verdicts. Besides, the Sanhedrin had laws to actually deal with blasphemers internally. Pilate will say the same. And so the new accusation that they bring before Pilate is that Jesus is a troublemaker. He's an evil doer, declaring to be the Messiah, which means that he is declaring his supreme authority over the Jews. And this is a direct challenge to the authority and lordship of the emperor, Caesar. And so that typically will get the attention of the Romans. Now, according to John's account of what's going on here, John, the passage is John 18. Let me read to you a few verses. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the paschal lamb. Now again, this is a lamb that's associated with the unleavened bread, not the Passover, which they'd eaten the night before. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And it's almost humorous, the response that they have. You can tell they have nothing. They have empty hands. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Where is the charge? He's an evildoer. Don't you trust us, Pilate? Well, no, actually, I don't. See, they really didn't have evidence. They only had an accusation. Luke 23 will tell us that they eventually come up with an accusation. Verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Interestingly, none of that stuff came up in the trial in the Sanhedrin, did it? Here they were seeking to appeal to Rome to execute this man. Back to John 18:31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Yeah. Namely, the Roman death. Now, you notice that, first of all, they're preoccupied with his death, with the death of Jesus. It's interesting because here Pilate says, "Will you judge him?" And their response is, "But we can't kill him today." It's not, you know, but yeah, you're right. We do have all these wonderful laws and we have the law of righteousness and we should actually hold him in trial. No, we can't kill him. It says, they say that they can't kill him. And we need to understand something about what's going on here. They were not permitted to put anyone to death during the festival. They did have laws about stoning blasphemers. We see that they put to death Stephen without any worry about Rome being involved. That was not the issue, but rather during the festival, if they would have executed Jesus, they would have become unclean and unable to participate in the opening of Unleavened Bread Festival. So, they put him before Jesus and this trumped up charge, this crazy charge against him. We should be aware of this, that this is now the fourth trial of Jesus. Jesus was tried by Caiaphas in his private chambers. Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, both at night and both illegal. Jesus, thirdly, was tried by the Sanhedrin early in the morning so they can make it legitimate. Jesus will fourthly be tried by Pilate in our text today. Pilate will send him to Herod, which Mark does not talk about because he's of Galilee. We'll say something about that. He comes back to Pilate, who again has found, who acquits him, finds him innocent. And then he's put before this public mob in which they say, "Crucify him." That's seven trials. And none of them have a single point in which to stick a charge against Jesus. Well, let's move to our third point. Who is the judge? We want to take a closer look at who this Pilate is, the one who would be judging Jesus from the Roman context. He's got to be significant enough if his name gets put into Christian creeds. So, thirdly, who is the judge? Look again at chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1. They binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor over the Judean district of Israel. If you can think about a long rectangle, that's Israel. And Israel was divided into four districts. And each of those districts had a governor. That's the way the government worked. And interestingly, the governors were always Jews, except now they would put a Roman governor over Judea, over the capital of the state. If there was going to be revolution and revolt against Rome, it was bound to happen in Jerusalem. And so they put a Roman there. That's even different than when Jesus was first born. When Jesus came into the world, they actually had Herod the First as the governor over this area. He was of Jewish descent, even though he lived like a Gentile. He was more tolerable to the Jews. To put a Roman governor in place over the Jews, well, to put a foreign magistrate, that is, this caused the increased hostility of the Jews. Many would say that, interestingly, the Old Testament predictions had become fulfilled. Think about what the patriarch, Jacob, I had to think about it for a minute. That's Jacob, actually. Jacob prophesies over his 12 sons. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah's hand until Shiloh come. Well, here's Shiloh. The Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's peace. He has come. And the scepter had departed from Judah's hand. A Roman governor was sitting over Judea. Well, I just want you to appreciate the challenge that the people had with Pilate. They did not like him. And Pilate himself was not a principled governor. He was a pragmatic governor. That means that whatever it took to keep the peace in the land, even at the cost of truth and justice, Pilate was going to go for peace. He was going to try and squash and put down any revolt against Rome. In fact, when he was interrogating Jesus in John's gospel, again, at one point Jesus says that those who are of the truth hear my voice. And Pilate sarcastically responds, "What is truth?" How'd you feel if the judge was going to say, "What is truth?" I mean, truth is essential to judging righteously. A magistrate who doesn't know truth, how could he be the judge? It seems that maybe Pilate would fit very well in our own civil magistrate here in the States. Well, he was such a pragmatic leader that according to extra-biblical history, Pilate was tried in Rome for not upholding Roman law, but serving self-interests. And he was found guilty. And he was deposed from his office, and he was exiled to Vienna. And there, he committed suicide. He would rather escape the misery of life than go through his particular trials. See, he is a pragmatist right to his death. And he's a pragmatist here. It says in verse 2, Pilate questioned him. And the question he asks him is actually in the form of a statement. "You're the king of the Jews?" The king of the Jews, that phrase is used 5 times in chapter 15. Mark's trying to tell us something, isn't he? Yes, he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus responds to him, and it's actually difficult to translate with its full meaning. And the reason is because he's actually using an idiom of the day. Things that we say that, like if I say, "You can bet on that," I don't mean that you should literally gamble. I'm saying that, you can trust that. It's something that worth putting your confidence in. Maybe, at another time when someone heard that, they would not. Maybe someone comes from another land would hear that and they say, "What is he talking about? Why is he telling us to gamble?" Well, Jesus is saying something like that here. It has been suggested by one commentator that what he's saying is, "You would do well to consider the question." You say it. You would do well to consider the question. But it's more than that. It's more than merely, "You would do well to consider the question." Because Jesus is clearly saying, "Yes, I am the Messiah, but not as they expect." That's really what he's saying. You say it. Not the way you expect it, but as you're saying, there's a truth in what you're saying. You hear the chief priests. They obviously forget whose court they're in because they bring these harsh accusations against Jesus, and Jesus just remains silent. That's what he's done before. The accusations are false. He has nothing to say to them. So here Jesus answers the good question, "You're the king of the Jews," but he will not say anything to the accusations. Pilate actually interrogates. He asks questions. He's trying to find out something. These men have no interest but in Jesus' death. Jesus is silent not just because he will not respond to false accusations, but because Jesus is now in submission to the sovereign will of his Father who has put him here in this tribunal. This humble silence was strange, even amazing to Pilate. It says Pilate was amazed. We see in verse 4 that he asks him, "Do you not answer? You see how many charges they bring against you." Well, that's the judge that we have here. Interestingly, again, the chief priests want to be the judge, but it's not their courtroom. We then move to the next question, what is the verdict? We have a false and trumped up charge. We now have a verdict. It would appear from the testimony of Scripture that Pilate found Jesus not guilty. Not guilty. Pilate would, in other portions of Scripture, pass Jesus along to Herod Antipas. Herod is the one who killed Jesus' cousin John the Baptist for preaching the gospel and for speaking to him about his own incestuous relationship with his wife, and adulterous relationship with his wife. He is the governor of the northern region of Israel, which includes Galilee, Jesus' hometown. And so here's Pilate again being a pragmatist. We'll hand him over to Herod. Maybe he'll find him guilty. Then the blame won't be on me. Mark doesn't record such details. He moves directly to Jesus' trial before Pilate and the crowds. I want you to notice in verse 8, the people come to Pilate asking for his custom of releasing one prisoner at the Passover feast. Here, it's the Passover. Here's the celebration of deliverance. And so, as a tipping of the hat, as it were, to try and keep the peace, Pilate would give deliverance to one of the imprisoned. And verse 6 and 7 tell us of a recent revolt where murder was committed. Pilate thinks it's obvious that Jesus is harmless compared to the insurrectionist or Barabbas. And in fact, he sees, interestingly, the envy of the chief priests that have brought Jesus here. So with all of this together, the envy of the chief priests as opposed to the real guilt of Jesus, the clear danger that Barabbas is as opposed to the harmlessness of Jesus, he thinks the people are going to have Jesus released. And he asked the crowd in verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? His plan backfires. The crowd is sympathetic to Barabbas, demanding that he be released. And really what ends up happening is this crowd turns into a mob, which has also become stirred up against Jesus, demanding that he be crucified. And Pilate asks the right question to them. Why? What evil has he done? It's clear that Pilate has acquitted Jesus. He's found no guilt in him. He's even comfortably using the title King of the Jews, which is obviously a dig at the chief priests. And the reason he can use that term, King of the Jews, is because he doesn't find Jesus a threat as King of the Jews. But they shouted all the more in verse 14, crucify him! And they kept shouting it. Yeah, it's not as they said it all once in unison. They just kept yelling at him, like, we're done talking. Just like the chief priests who have no evidence to sentence Jesus, they shout all the more. Well, why don't you trust us? Would we not have brought him to you if he wasn't an evildoer? Now, you need to be aware of one important fact here. Because depending on what you read or what you hear, Pilate is not a supporter of Jesus. Over the centuries, there have been people who have seen Pilate, because of his hesitancy to condemn Jesus, as one who actually probably trusted in Jesus. His wife has a dream and tells him, beware, don't condemn this man. Well, no, it's not that Pilate is a supporter of Jesus. Pilate is a pragmatist, and he would prefer to deal with true threats like Barabbas, but he does not want the crowd themselves to rise up in a revolt. And therefore, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is amazing. Even though he found Jesus not guilty, Pilate condemns Jesus, not for his own crimes, but for the crimes of another. Pilate defies his own conscience, his own ruling, in order to pacify the will of the mob. This is no judge. This is no governor. This is a wimp. This is a man who would do whatever he can to save himself, save his reputation. And you see what's being demonstrated here. How often we, the people, wrongly discern and judge reality when we are left to the counsel of one another. We can be just like Pilate, not seeing Jesus for who he is, but giving in to the pressures of the hostile world to reject Jesus, to judge Jesus, to wash our hands of Jesus. And this only leads to the failed escape of Pilate, because, you know, Pilate, when he killed himself, entered into the presence of God, entered into the tribunal of God. And we don't know, we really don't know Pilate's end. We don't know where he ended up. Only God does. But the scriptures guarantee that what Pilate really needed was the blood of Christ when he stood in the tribunal of God. He symbolically washed his hands at the blood of Christ. And in that way, he washed his hands outwardly, and at this time, of the Savior. Well, how does the Bible interpret this event? This is our fifth and final point. How does the Bible interpret this event? Jesus' silence is not puzzling or strange. It may be amazing in the sense that here is one who is truly humble amidst false accusations. You know how when false accusations come against you, how much self-defensiveness rises up. You don't stay silent. You definitely respond. And maybe you overcompensate. That is amazing. But that Jesus is found guiltless in this matter, and yet he's still sentenced, that is the puzzling and strange part. The scriptures interpret this scene from a heavenly perspective, though. In the book of Acts, in two different places, first in chapter 2, Peter's preaching to Israel and he says to them, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man," and listen to this, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Did you catch that? That Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is involved in all of this. Another passage in Acts chapter 4, after the Sanhedrin is persecuting the apostles for preaching Christ, they go and they pray for boldness to declare the gospel, and they say, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Friends, this is what we need, not only to interpret the scriptures, but in our own lives, to see God's holy and wise and good and sovereign plan over our lives, especially when we find ourselves in suffering. God is in control. God has ordained such things, and it is meant for our good. According to God's plan, Jesus was to stand not merely in the tribunal of man, but in the judgment and tribunal of God. And two things were to happen, and they do happen in this human court, interestingly. To be declared the righteous king, and also to receive the condemnation of the guilty. These two qualified Jesus to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice so that the guilty could receive Christ's pardon. So the guilty could receive Christ's status of right and law keeping. So the guilty could receive Christ's liberty from the shame and misery of sin. So the guilty could receive Christ's honor and dignity. This is the salvation that God accomplished, and He accomplished it through a broken human court that was unwilling to surrender and submit to the righteous King. Herein is the wisdom of God, that Pilate, the enemy of Christ, would unintentionally illustrate for you and I the way in which God saves sinners. He declares Christ righteous, which qualifies Him to lay down His life and to receive the condemnation of others. Though Pilate did not sit under the ministry of the prophets, he fulfilled their predictions of God's will for the salvation of sinners, in that he tried and condemned Christ. And that's why he belongs in our creed, because we are mindful that God used the foolishness and pragmatism of humanity to save us from our pragmatism and blindness. Does it not humble you? Does it not bring you down to the level where you are? Truly, does it not cause you to realize the reality of this, that God knows how to use even our weaknesses to save us? But that's not where it ends, is it? Because in due time, He exalts us just in the same way He exalts Christ. Let me conclude all of this. Let me bring it to a conclusion for us. And by way of application, you need to be sure that one day you will stand in the same tribunal as Christ stood before the same judgment seat of God. And who will accuse you? Well, those whom you've sinned against, they will accuse you. The devil, who is called the accuser, he will stand there to accuse you. Your own conscience will accuse you of your guilt. The law of God will accuse you, uncovering sins that you don't even know about presently. And the verdict will be guilty. But what will the sentence be? What will the sentence be? And here is where our text provides the only hope and assurance you could have to escape the righteous and just condemnation of a holy God. Look at this suffering King. Behold this Jesus, this innocent Jesus, and amid the oppression of sin and the burden of sin and the guilt of sin in your life, see the condemnation of this righteous one as the removal of your condemnation. One who is a sinner and a natural enemy of God. It is in the sufferings of Jesus where He is unfailingly and faithfully securing the deliverance of ignorant, pragmatic judges. For Pilate's like you and me, this is where Jesus delivers us from our sins. Well, may the Lord be pleased to soften our hearts by such a text, to cause us to understand and to know that in God's tribunal, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen.